All right, good afternoon, church. You can open up your Bibles over to John chapter 18. And we're going to begin there. Last week, we began a series of messages that we called Vantage Point, in which the messages are going to focus on a different landmark within the last events of Jesus' life on earth. And so my hope is that as we go through this series, we're going to gain a better vantage point or a better perspective on the death and resurrection of Christ, certainly as we lead up to Easter next Sunday. But last week we talked about the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it's where the disciples ended up sleeping instead of praying in Jesus' most challenging moments. Jesus, of course, was preparing to be crucified as our sacrificial lamb, to drink the cup, and ultimately to carry the weight of the entire world. Today, what we're going to talk about, last week was the garden, this Sunday is the courtyard. So we're going to move on into the courtyard. Next Sunday, we will be at the tomb. That makes sense because it's Easter Sunday. And the following Sunday, we will be on the mountaintop where Jesus sends out the band of disciples on a world-changing mission. And so we are going to be going from one landmark to the other, and hopefully it will build our faith and our perspective as we think about the death and resurrection of Christ. Of course, next Sunday, disciples around the world are going to be celebrating Easter. And that typically, obviously, as disciples, we celebrate that year-round. But certainly, we get a much broader audience typically on a Easter Sunday because people come out to church a little bit more regularly. But we're going to have an opportunity to dig into what the resurrection is all about. If you think about the importance of perspective or a vantage point, it can change everything. There's a story about Thomas Wheeler. Thomas Wheeler was the CEO of Massachusetts Mutual Life Insurance Company. And so he tells a story about his own life, him and his wife. But they were driving along an interstate, and he realized that their gas was getting low, and so he decided that he needed to veer off the exit, find the nearest gas station, and so they found this sort of rundown gas station with one gas pump and a lone attendant for the gas. How many people were alive when we had attendants at the gas station? Okay, all of the people older than me. There was one lone attendant, and so he gets out of the car, he asks the attendant, hey, can you fill up the gas tank, check the oil? Meanwhile, he goes around and takes a loop around the gas station just to stretch out his legs. And so as he gets back and he starts to, you know, turn the corner, he sees his car, and the attendant and his wife are in this animated conversation. And so as he gets a little bit closer and he's getting ready to pay the attendant, attendant stops talking with his wife, and then he pays the attendant, gets in the car, the attendant waves and says, it was great talking to you, at which point Thomas Wheeler says to his wife, so did you know the attendant somehow? And she readily admits that she knew the gas station attendant because they had dated steadily for a year in high school. The Thomas Wheeler, the CEO, starts getting a little bit braggadocious and starts boasting a little bit and says, wow, if it wasn't for me coming along, you would have been dating the gas station attendant instead of the CEO. And he's kind of giving her a hard time, to which his wife replies, Dear, if I had married him, he'd be the chief executive officer and you'd be the gas station attendant. And obviously, Wheeler's wife not only humbled him, but also changed his perspective quite a bit in that moment. And that's part of what humility will do. A good dose of humility will change your perspective in life. And as we get into the courtyard, we're going to talk about that in a moment. But before we get there, if we were to do a little bit of time travel, and we were to go back before the garden where Jesus and his disciples were praying, or Jesus was praying, his disciples were sleeping. But if we were to go shortly before Jesus entered into the garden, Jesus actually predicted the events that would happen in the courtyard. And so we could read, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, but I put a bunch of scriptures on the screen. In Mark chapter 14, verse 27 to 31, we read about Jesus predicting what would happen with the disciples and particularly with Peter in the courtyard. And he says, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. And as you read this account, you get a little bit of a sense that Peter had a little bit of overconfidence or pride in this moment. Peter is declaring, basically, he's sort of a cut above the rest. Even if all the other disciples fall away, my loyalty, my commitment is a little bit stronger, and so I'm going to be willing to go with you all the way to my death if I have to. I would never disown you. Luke adds in his account that Peter replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And so Peter's a little bit overconfident. He's a little bit boastful or proud in terms of how he's going to respond. According to Jesus, Peter's going to deny him three times. According to Peter, he's going to be ready to go to prison and even die with Jesus if he has to. And I wonder who's going to be right. If you know the story, you know where this goes. And so today we're going to be reading about Peter in the courtyard and what happened there. And in John chapter 18 and verse 19, we'll pick up there. And I just want to read this one line where it says, "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching." And so it says "meanwhile," and so that would it would help to actually read what happened before this. But right before this is Peter's very first denial. And John seems to be wanting to make a great effort to make sure that you know that as Peter is in the courtyard denying Jesus, Jesus is on trial with the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. And so he kind of wants you to know that this is happening simultaneously. It sort of heightens the drama of this event because as Peter is going to experience possibly his greatest regret, Jesus is undergoing what will become his greatest trial. He's going to be in a short time heading all the way to the cross. And so the fact that this happens simultaneously heightens this grim sense of betrayal in the moment. And as we survey the Gospels, the Gospel accounts of Peter in the courtyard, the first thing that we notice, and we don't read it in John's Gospel, but all the other three Gospels, is that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. And so in Luke chapter 22 and verse 54... it says, "Then, seizing him," that's Jesus, "seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. And Peter followed at a distance." And so all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all make reference to the fact that Peter was following Jesus, but now he's following Jesus at a distance instead of up close. And so this, of course, is immediately following the events in the garden where the mob of priests and officers, the temple guard, the elders, they had come into the garden with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. They seize him and bring him to the house of the high priest, where the high priest now has an opportunity to begin questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And John actually fills in some details that the other gospels leave out. But if you look in John chapter 18 and verse 12... the second half of verse 12, it says, "They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year." And I think we have an interesting little detail that's given in John's gospel, because John mentions that Caiaphas was the high priest that year, that particular year. And so it kind of gives us a little bit of a clue about the corrupt state of the high priesthood. Rather than being selected for life as before, since the time of Herod the Great, secular rulers had taken it upon themselves to select the high priest who serves for a year at a time. Generally, they would be selected from a small group of highly placed priestly families from the party of the Sadducees. Annas was actually high priest in time past. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, Caiaphas only had the title. Annas, in some sense, really had the power in the moment. And so only after Annas interrogates Jesus does he send him off to Caiaphas, at the house of Caiaphas. As we think about what Jesus is enduring, this whole trial that Jesus is going through is a complete sham. Based on all the rules of trials that we can find in Jewish writing, the proceedings were marked by tons of irregularities, violations of Jewish law. For one, the Sanhedrin was not supposed to meet at night. This is probably sometime about 1 o'clock in the morning. The death penalty could not be declared on the day of the trial. There was false evidence and false witnesses that were being used. Jesus was exposed to blows from the attendants during this trial. In addition to all that, it was illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet for a capital case on the eve of a Sabbath or a feast day. And so these violations show that Jesus' condemnation that would lead all the way to his crucifixion was, in a sense, it was a travesty of justice. This whole thing that was going on had miscarriage of justice written all over it. And so while Jesus is going through that, Peter is in the garden, or sorry, in the courtyard, sorry, Peter, who in the courtyard had been ready for a revolt and struck the servant of the high priest on the ear, he's now following Jesus, but it all takes place at a distance. He's keeping a safe distance between him and Jesus because of the danger that it could bring. Now, in one sense, Peter following at a distance reveals some courage on Peter's part. Because at the very least, I mean, he's in the action. He, in fact, puts himself in harm's way and takes on a measure of risk that would be unlikely if he was a complete coward. The very fact that Peter stayed somewhat close in the vicinity, he's putting himself in harm's way. He could potentially be arrested or threatened in some way. But on the other hand, Peter has some fears of arrest, and so his following Christ is now a little bit qualified. He prefers to maintain a buffer zone and sort of lurk in the distance rather than follow Jesus up close and personal. And so his interest in preserving himself from arrest or danger causes him to keep this safe distance. So Peter is, in some sense, he's a closet disciple at this point. He's hiding out and trying to keep a safe distance to preserve himself. And this is, you know, much of what we're going to read today, I think a lot of disciples can, it resonates with a lot of disciples. Many people lurk in the shadows and conceal their identity because of fear of what identifying yourself with Jesus could bring on. Some people, under the guise of maybe being relatable or wise, they do a good job of blending in with their neighbors. They do a good job of blending in with their coworkers or their classmates or their family. And so people may know your identity as a Christian, but you conceal your convictions, the things that would really set you apart, so as not to bring on some sort of threat or danger or you know, problem that would come with that. And so we try to hold on to maybe a culturally acceptable version of following Jesus rather than following him up close and personal. But here's the reality. We're called to deny ourselves, carry our cross daily, and follow Jesus. Not to follow Jesus at a distance or at a socially acceptable distance that avoids opposition. We're called to carry our cross daily. Not every day, except the moments that the pressure's on. And so Peter is being tested in many ways, and so we often are tempted to lurk in the distance for fear that maybe people will mock us or won't like us or won't highly regard us or whatever the case may be. And those threats don't even compare to what Peter potentially would endure. And so we, in many ways, follow at a distance. Look in John 18 and verse 18. In verse 18, it says, "It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. And then verse 25, it picks up after it talks about Jesus being interrogated. And in verse 25, it says, "Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, 'You aren't one of those disciples too, are you?'" And so here we find that Peter, as he lurks in the distance now, is standing around a kindled fire in this courtyard, warming himself with the very people that had arrested and are mocking and eventually crucified Jesus. And so Peter is finding himself among this group. Matthew's gospel tells us that part of the purpose in Peter's, you know, in spending time right there in the courtyard is he wanted to see the outcome with what would happen to Jesus. And so he's lurking closely. He wants to know because he loves Jesus, and yet he's keeping a safe distance, and he's warming himself at the fire, and he's surrounded by temple soldiers. He's there sitting with the temple police, sort of the underlings and the temple guards. No doubt there was Roman soldiers from Fort Antonius that have gone back to their fort, because after all, the temple police, they can now handle things at this point. There may have been some Roman soldiers there. We don't really know. But Peter is sitting there, and he's sitting there for some time. He's now spending time, so to speak, with, maybe you'd say, the enemy. The people that would arrest Jesus and were no longer or weren't following Christ. But here we find Peter sitting there, and for some time, because John tells us that in verse 25 that he was still standing at the fire. Hours had passed. This, of course, can be interpreted a couple different ways. In one sense, it's a courageous act. Peter is standing around a group of people that, if recognized as a disciple, could get him arrested. Particularly if they recognize that he was the disciple who has drawn blood, resisting them in the garden. This could cause a whole lot of problems for Peter, and yet there he is, keeping warm by the fire. There's, as he sits there by the temple police, the Sanhedrin members are sort of bustling in and out, you can imagine. They're starting to collect for their part of the trial after Annas is through. They're sort of moving around. The servants of the house are there. All the dignitaries that make up the coterie of police or people that surround the high priest system. It's a little before 1 o'clock in the morning, and the whole trial will be about a couple hours. It's going to take until maybe about 3 a.m., and Peter, at that point, is going to hit rock bottom. In a matter of a couple hours, Peter's going to go from seemingly courageous, overconfident, "I'm going to be willing to die with you or go to prison." In a matter of a couple hours, he's going to be shrinking back in fear. And so Peter's fears just begin to grow. He's spending time in the wrong place, at the wrong time, with the wrong people. And anytime you do that, it could have an unspiritual effect. The more time you spend in the wrong place with the wrong people, the more chance there is for accusations to be made and for your fears to begin to swell. And that's exactly what happens for Peter. You know, I think we can relate in many ways to what Peter goes through. Like Peter, warming himself around the fire alongside the servants, officials, and guards, we tend to maybe compromise our discipleship in terms of following at a distance. And not only that, there's some unspiritual relationships. They often go hand in hand, because when we compromise our discipleship and shrink back in fear, it's only a matter of time before we start hanging out with the wrong people. And so Peter is keeping unspiritual company, and that's always the part of the anatomy of somebody that's going to be an unspiritual person. At this point, the stage has been set for Peter's denials. After sleeping instead of praying in the garden, after sort of lurking distant in the shadows, and now standing among Jesus' captors, Peter's next actions are almost unavoidable. You know, I think it's amazing how some people can neglect their quiet times, can half-step it in their discipleship, can spend time with a lot of the wrong people, and yet they wonder how it is that in their moment of testing they fall short. It's almost unavoidable. If we're not praying like Jesus taught in the garden, if we're not sold out to following Jesus, if we're not spending time around the right people, think about Psalm 1, blessed is the one, among other things, that doesn't sit among mockers. And Peter now finds himself sitting among the wrong crowd. And so we'll eventually read here about his denials of Christ. Look in John 18 and verse 17. Here we read about Peter denying Jesus three times. We'll actually pick it up in verse 15. It says, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Down in verse 25, it picks up and says, Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, You aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. And so here we read about Peter's three times denying Jesus. He's in some sense, he's disassociating himself with Jesus because of the danger and the threat that could be brought about. And in Matthew's account, Peter's denials are somewhat more pronounced. And it almost seems like his denials become a little bit more intense as each one comes about and with each accusation. In Matthew's account, you can even read this passage. I think you can. There it is. In Matthew's account, first the servant girl had first pointed him out and said, You also were with Jesus of Galilee. And he denied it before them all. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. Then there is another servant girl. She says, This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And this time now, Peter gets a little bit more intense. His denial is a little bit more, intense or whatever you might call it. But it says he denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. In other words, he adds an oath this time, stating, he's swearing to the truth. He's saying, not only did he lie about it, but now he's, even his oath is a lie. This is a double lie. The 2 hours are up. These 2 hours were this trial that Jesus is undergoing. The first hour was Peter's first couple denials. Then another hour goes by, and here comes his third denial about an hour later. And Peter can't quite bring himself to leave the courtyard. No doubt he was drifting over towards the big room in Caiaphas's wing. If you look, this is actually a sort of a computer-generated picture of what it probably looked like. But the courtyard was actually this open spot right there. And Jesus and the Sanhedrin would have been somewhere over there. And so Peter is kind of drifting a little bit closer, wanting to know what's going on with the trial of what is happening with Jesus. And so he's drifting by the big room in Caiaphas's wing where this trial is going on. You might have undoubtedly heard them scream about blasphemy. He may have been even seeing them strike Jesus with a blow. By this time, they're spitting on the face of Jesus. Their fists are pounding in his face. They're slapping him in the face, having blindfolded him. They're asking him to tell them who it was that hit them when he couldn't see. And so they're mocking him. It was this horrible scene, and Peter is staying somewhat close. And yet, he also is protecting himself. He even might have entered into some conversation to the degree that there's some people that say in Matthew's account, surely you're one of them, for your speech betrays you. In other words, as Peter was standing there in the courtyard, he must have been talking to some of the crowds that were going back and forth, and somebody catches his voice and says, "You got that Galilean accent. You have that dialect that's really distinguishable, and so you're one of those." And at this point, Peter starts calling down curses. Now he's not just adding an oath on his denial. Now he's calling down curses and saying, "I don't know this guy." This word for curses, it's a strong word that means to pronounce death upon yourself at the hand of God if you're lying. Peter is, his intensity has now picked up some heat, and he's basically saying, "May God kill me if I'm not telling the truth." And then we read in Luke 22, in verse 61 and 62, it says, "Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and wept bitterly." And so get the scene of Peter in the courtyard. He's watching these events unfold a short distance away. His denials are becoming more and more intense. And as he gets to his third denial, in which he's saying, "May God kill me if I'm lying," all of a sudden, his eyes lock with Jesus. Jesus gazes into his eyes. Imagine what you would have felt if that was you standing there in the courtyard. You, at the peak of your denials, at your worst moment, suddenly Jesus locks eyes with you. Peter remembers Jesus' words, and he's just stricken with guilt, knowing that his cowardly denial is exposed before Jesus. In that one moment where he looks into Jesus' eyes, the fear of man that he would have had around the guards and the temple police is suddenly replaced with the fear of God. You know, some disciples, I'm speaking generally here, instead of identifying ourselves with Christ, we disassociate ourselves from him through our actions and our words. We have our own version of denying Jesus. We have our own ways to do that. And if it's not through our actions and words, it's all too often through our silence. We may have an opportunity to give glory to God, to say, "You know what, yes, I am a disciple. Jesus is Lord." And we can say that through our actions and our words, but instead we give in to the temptation of the moment. We compromise to one form or the other. Or maybe while the world is trying to explain away Christianity with false evidence, like the Sanhedrin and the chief priests were doing, we have an opportunity to actually speak up for Jesus. And instead, like Peter, we choose silence instead. We have our own version of doing this same thing. And as challenging as it would be for anybody to lock eyes at your worst moment with Jesus, we also have to remember, I don't know if I have the passage up there, Hebrews 4, verse 13, that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. It doesn't matter whether your denials happen here and now or 2,000 years ago. God sees when you chicken out. God sees when you shrink back. It would be no different than Jesus' eyes locking with your own in your worst moment. And so Peter, of course, weeps bitterly. You know, we may think our denials go unnoticed, but Jesus sees it. Jesus knows about it. You know, Peter begins weeping, and of course, that alone doesn't equate to repentance. Judas himself was filled with remorse. But nonetheless, his repentance would be revealed by his later actions. And so look over in John chapter 21. In John 21, you know, we know the rest of the story, the things we're going to talk about in the next couple weeks here. But we know that Jesus was brutally terrorized. it was a time of torture for him. He was crucified. 3 days later, he resurrects from the dead. He has some encounters with the disciples for a period of time. And at one point, Peter, he goes out fishing. He's going to get some time fishing with his boys. And so he goes out, and at one point, there's a guy standing on the shore. And it says that they don't recognize Jesus, but at some point, they recognize that the guy standing on the shore was Jesus himself, the resurrected Jesus. And so what does Peter do? He wraps his garment around himself. He jumps in the water. I don't know what we're supposed to make of that. Maybe it's just simply a sign of his urgency to see Jesus. Maybe Peter thought, oh, this is my second time to walk on water. And he thought he was going to walk on water, and he just sank like a rock the minute he stepped out of the boat. But we read in John 21 that in verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And so we think about here this fire. Jesus already has the fire going. And Peter gets to shore. He's drenched from the water. And the coals there. And what's interesting about the word that is used in the original language is it's only used twice in all the New Testament. The word for burning coals. And the only other time it was used was in John 18, verse 18, where Peter was standing around the fire in the courtyard. And what's interesting is that a coal fire has a very distinctive smell. You ever go and, you know, you smell some of your grandma's cooking or something, and it just sort of evokes all these memories? You can just imagine Peter getting to shore, smelling, getting a waft of this coal fire, and coming to mind the times that he had denied Jesus 3 times. You can imagine the sense of conviction that he might have. And yet, what do we read about how Jesus interacts with him? In verse 15, it said, when they had finished eating, so apparently they took some time to grub a little bit. They had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. And so here we read how Jesus, in some sense, had reinstated Peter. He sort of restored him to the fellowship and gave him a prominent role of taking care of God's flock. Just as Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, now Jesus asks Peter 3 questions. And Jesus tells him that he would lead Peter down a unique path where he didn't want to go. Do you realize that sometimes following Jesus means you're going to go where you don't want to go? And for Peter, his mission was he was ultimately going to suffer a certain kind of death that would glorify God. And we know from church history that he was crucified upside down. And so I think we can learn a lot in the sense that just as we may deny Jesus in our moments of weakness, Jesus is ready and willing to restore you as well. Jesus is ready and willing to restore the one that loves him and follows him. Later on, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter would write to persecuted Christians. And he would write as an apostle and an elder. And It's not all that surprising that in light of Peter's failure in the courtyard, some of the things that Peter talks about. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." In other words, we're to be prepared to give a defense for our faith. And so it's not surprising to find Peter telling us that we need to revere Jesus as Lord, set him apart in our hearts as Lord, and be prepared to give a defense, because instead of a denial, we need to defend our faith. It's not surprising in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, that it says, "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Because Peter had struggled with identifying himself with Jesus in the courtyard, now he's writing to persecuted Christians that are facing much of the same threats that Peter was facing. And so he tells them, you should praise God because you bear that name. In other words, don't be ashamed, don't back down, but give glory to God. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves instead of giving to pride. It says, in the same way, verse 5 through 6, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And I almost imagine Peter writing this letter, thinking back to that time that he was so confident that he would be willing to even die with Jesus. And yet he reminds people that you need to humble yourself. Remain humble. You know, the line between courage and cowardice can be very thin. It only took a couple hours for Peter to go from courage and confidence to then cowardly denying Jesus. And so I want to encourage all of us to courageously step out of the shadows. Step out of lurking in the distance and follow Christ without the self-protective buffer zone. Amen? We're going to have one last song and we will be dismissed for fellowship.